and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes, and scribes of all the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem, Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." King Herod was not a nice guy. He was very intelligent, and he was ruthless beyond compare. He didn't care who he had to hurt or kill to get what he wanted. He had his wife, his mother-in-law, and at least two of his sons killed. He could be extravagant, building an ornate temple for the Jews, but it was meant to be a marker of his presence, showing his glory, not for the purposes of faith and worship. There's no mention of the murder of the innocent babies near Bethlehem in historical records, only in Scripture. Because of that, some people cast doubt on whether or not it really took place. After all, who would do such a horrible thing to someone else's children? Well, we know he murdered at least two of his own sons. That's historical fact. And if he'd do that to his own sons, is it really that hard to believe he'd do it to someone else's kids? Especially if he did so to eliminate a perceived threat to his own reign. The fact is that he did so many worse things in his life that this incident was barely worth mentioning. Herod wasn't Jewish. He was a Moabite. According to Scripture, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. They didn't worship the true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moabites had no legitimate claim on the throne of Israel or Judea. But Herod was appointed by the Roman Senate. For the first time, there was no descendant of Judah ruling the people of God. That is significant. When Jacob was dying, Jacob, the father of the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel, way back when his family first moved to Egypt because of the terrible famine that was going on in the world, he made a prophecy just as he was dying. From Genesis chapter 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, there are reports that Herod's father converted to Judaism, and that Herod was raised Jewish. But he was not a member of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't even an Israelite. So the scepter had departed. It was now time for Messiah's birth. And boy, excuse me, boy, he came. And his timing was perfect. Promise made, promise kept. Our God keeps his promises. And he's always on time. Not necessarily as we would expect, but his timing is perfect. Now, enter the wise men. Let's clear up some things about the wise men. Despite what we've learned in song through the years, they were not kings. They were not from the Orient, at least as far as we know, and we have no idea how many of them there were. The number three probably comes from the three gifts that are mentioned that they brought. Now, the three gifts were gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? They weren't magicians. They studied astronomy and astrology, and they were probably equivalent to the scientists of today. They were likely advisors to whatever king they came from, the area they came from, much as Daniel was in Babylon. The wise men may have been from Babylon. They may have been descendants of some of the Jews who stayed behind when most of the people returned to the homeland. We just don't know. It's one of the things that we'll have to ask when we get there, if we still care. They followed whatever star or meteor or whatever light it was that God had placed in the sky to guide them to the Savior of the world. I believe it absolutely was not the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn that we've heard so much about in recent weeks, or any other natural phenomenon for that matter. It had to be something that would show them to head towards Judea. And yet at the proper time, it had to be low enough in the sky to indicate the specific house that Jesus and his family was residing in. No natural occurrence could do that. Only something done by God, supernaturally, could accomplish such great a purpose. Our God, after all, is the God who keeps promises. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Why would Herod be troubled? He probably knew the prophecy since he was raised in the Jewish faith. But he had a very good reason to be troubled. There was a threat to his claim to the throne of Judea. Okay, that's why Herod was troubled. But why would the people be troubled as well? Because Herod was known as Herod the Great and also Herod the Murderous. When he was troubled, people suffered. People died. The people of Jerusalem didn't want his wrath falling on them. They had good reason to worry. Herod, being the shrewd man that he was, concocted a plan. Since the Magi didn't know where the baby was to be born, they got information from Herod. He called the Sanhedrin and found out that the Savior was to be born in Bethlehem. So he told the Magi that when they found the child, they should return and tell him so that he could also go and worship him. But his real plan was to kill that child. Of course, we know that the wise men didn't do as they were instructed. They were warned in a dream to go back a different way, and that's exactly what they did. When Herod finally realized they weren't returning, he was very angry. So angry, in fact, he ordered all boys 2 and under to be killed in and around Bethlehem to prevent this prophesied heir to the throne from ever being taken or ever being able to make its claim to the throne. I'll say again, Herod killed his own sons. He would certainly have no qualms about killing other people's kids to protect his position of power. And when this was decreed, an angel came and warned Joseph of the coming tragedy and urged him to take his family to Egypt, which Joseph did that very night. God was protecting his son. After all, he is God, and no mere mortal can possibly thwart God's plans for redemption. The choice of gifts brought by the wise men is really interesting. We mentioned it in the children's sermon, and it's worth mentioning again. They were very applicable to the roles that Jesus plays in the lives of his people. The first mentioned gift was gold, a gift given to kings. Jesus is our king. Jesus is the king of heaven. The second gift was frankincense, used in worship. It's a form of incense. I never knew that until I was researching for this sermon. This is a gift given to a priest. Jesus is our high priest, and he is in heaven right now praying for us, even as we are here. The third gift was myrrh, an expensive ointment or oil used to prepare a body for burial. Jesus would be the once and final sacrifice, the sacrifice that was made to reconcile all humanity to our God. You know, it's almost as if the wise men knew who Jesus was and what he would do. Excuse me. And personally, that's why I tend to believe that they were probably from Babylon, probably either descended from or had connections with the descendants of the Jews who stayed behind and knew the Jewish scriptures. But that's just a theory. That and $5 will get you a small coffee at Starbucks. We'll probably never know for sure. So what does all this mean? How does any of this impact us today here in 2021, 2,000 plus years after all these events took place? It's a very good question, and I'll try and answer it. I'm going to do the best I can to answer it in a general sense and then a little more specifically. But understand that my answer is only scratching the surface of the whole huge, beautiful picture that God has painted here. There's so much more that could be said, but I don't think my voice would last that long, and I don't think you'd want to sit here that long. You know, as I was preaching this morning at the 8 o'clock service, I remembered a story about Martin Luther. He would come into services with an hourglass, and an hourglass was literally sand that would go through for a full hour. It would time an hour. And when he preached, when he started, he would start the sand flowing. And when the sand ran through, at the end of the first hour, he would ask the congregation permission to preach for another hour and flip it over. I don't know, would anybody sit for today for a two-hour sermon? Generally, as we've been talking about in the past couple of weeks, it's important to understand that our God keeps his promises. He promised from the very first sin that there would be redemption for his people. And through the miraculous birth of Christ to a virgin, he fulfilled that promise. We are saved. We can count on going to heaven because Christ has promised to save those who are redeemed. We can count on him coming back in glory to bring an end to this veil of tears. He will bring to its final conclusion the pain of humanity living in a fallen and sinful world. And in a twinkling of an eye, we will all be transformed, made new, and spend an eternity with him in a perfected, restored creation. What about until that time comes? Well, it certainly isn't guaranteed that it'll be easy. Jesus himself said in Luke, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Then there's John 16. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Christ has brought division. But that division is not because Jesus wills it, but because the people reject him and those who love him. And because they hate him, they also hate us. That hate doesn't have to dominate us because he is our peace. In him, we have peace. Despite the chaos, despite the pain, despite all the losses and hurts we experience in this life, we can still have peace because we know the truth. We know that this life is temporary. We know that there's something more than just this world to look forward to. We know that those we've lost will be reunited with. And we know that no matter what we lose here, what we gain in the next world is so much more than we could ever have on this side of eternity. There's one more promise I'd like to mention before I conclude. Matthew 28:20. "And behold, I am with you always, to to the end of the age. Christ is always with us. He's here with us now. He's here with us as we drive home. And unless the roads have improved drastically since I got here, we need all the protection we can get on the roads today. He's even with you when you're at your worst, doing the things that you regret or are ashamed of. The author of Hebrews confirms this. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man possibly do to any of us that God can't restore? He is with you when you are at your best and when you're at your worst, and every moment in between. He will never leave you and never forsake you. Doesn't matter if you feel his presence or you don't. Remember, feelings are not facts. Feelings always 100% accurately reflect how you feel. They don't 100% accurately reflect reality. He is with us always, 100% of the time, including the times we don't feel his presence. We can trust him. We can believe him. We can have confidence in his promises. He makes them, he keeps them, 100%. We are so blessed, and we are so loved. We are watched over, and we are cared for. Promises made, promises kept. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with us all. Amen. Please rise for our time of prayer.
Our particular concern in our prayers this morning are Joanne Awe and Lolita Hogan, who are still hospitalized for following procedures, Patty Prill and family at the death of her nephew, and Larry Sachoki, who will have a heart procedure tomorrow. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the peace of the whole world, for the well-being of the Church of God, and for the unity of all, let us pray to the Lord. For Matthew, our synodical president, David, our district president, Jeff, our circuit visitor, all pastors and congregations, and our parish, let us pray to the Lord. For all families and homes, that one generation may tell to the next the wonderful works of God in Christ,